If you have your Bibles with you today, I want you to get them out. We're going to definitely make some room through them. And if you have it, the first place I want you to go is Psalm 40. You find that while I talk here for a second. I'm going to get over there too. Psalm 40. And we're just going to look at a couple of verses there that I want you to believe are about you. I should have done this last week because it's the Psalms and it makes sense with our whole thing. You know, tree by stream of water means read the Bible. Let's do it together. Confess the name of Jesus and believe that the future here on this corner of St. Paul is far more light than darkness, that the shadows of this current age are far more stories than reality. To believe that. To believe that our Lord is actually powerful to save. That whatever encroaching darkness appears to be here, it is in his hand and for our good. And so again, while the world's going to try to do anything it can to fix itself, we're going to stop and go back to the Bible. That means praying these psalms on a daily basis, not as a fire hose where I don't even know what I read by the time I'm done, but with some care, like a child, learning the basics all over again. In order to do that, again, I think it's best this year that we try to provide for you a way to read the Bible without having to have in the back of your head this idea that you're going to read the whole Bible. Now, there are black belts who sit down and read 3.5 to 5 chapters a day so they can read the Bible in a year, and they do it every year their whole life. Don't stop. But if you're trying to start, that's hard. That's really hard. So what we're going to do this year is give you like handholds and footholds to get in. And I want to ask you to always repeat it. It's just like, hey, this week, go check this out. You know, that kind of thing. And so again, the place to start this though is to realize something about this Bible. And I know I can almost mock the guy. You know, this is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I can do what it says I can do. He's got 40,000 people listening to him and he shuts it. He puts it down. He talks. There's a guy that actually says it every week, and everyone sits there, says it with him. It's my Bible. I believe I am what it says I am. I can do what it says I can do. It's true, actually. Just do you actually look at it? Do you look at it? Now, here's the verse I want you to go find. If you got it there, I'm not going to read it right away. I'm going to let everyone get a chance to read it quietly to yourselves. Read it quietly. Psalm 40:7-8. Psalm 40:7-8. Go find those verses. Read them to yourself quietly. Psalm 40:7-8. I lost it. I got to go back to it. Psalm 40:7 says, "Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." The moment you've read that, it's about you. And it's true. Now say it out loud sometime. Start to feel it. Walk away from it, forget about it, say it's not about me. Well, again, you know, got to grasp it with faith. You have faith in Jesus. He's given you that. Now use it to grasp this, that this book's about you. It's about Jesus first. It's about Jesus in you. It's about Jesus saving you, but you're the one getting saved by Jesus, and it's going to tell you how. Behold, it is written of you in this book, and what is the writing? That you as a Christian begin to delight to do God's will. Huh? Take that as your gateway drug if you can this morning. Put it in there with Psalm 23:1. Wrap them around. At least think about it. And now let's think about these Proverbs. Okay, so Proverbs. Let's look at Proverbs 1:1. Let's start there. This whole journey for me in terms of getting to this point, wanting you to read the Bible, begins with me reading Proverbs myself deeply the last year and a half since the shutdown. No, I had less to do. Everybody did. And I said, this looks crazy. I feel like people are lying to me. What should I do? I remember once upon a time I read the Proverbs, and I have publicly said that's the only reason I make any sense at all as a pastor. How about I do it again? See if it helps. And I read it up to like chapter 8. And then I went back and I read it up to like chapter 6. And then I went back and I read it like up to chapter 4. And then I went back and I read it like up to chapter 2. And I kept thinking I'm missing something. And I found in a a commentary. I love the Kyle Dalich commentary in the Old Testament. It's one of the only ones I use. But in their commentary, I was studying again chapter 1, verses 2 through 7. If you look in your Bible, it should be set apart, or 2 through 6 is set apart. Verse 7 is kind of by itself in my New King James. But I was reading the commentary on it, and it said, these first 7 verses are an old world style sales pitch for the book. That is, they're basically a bunch of promises about what you'll get out of the book. And that any wisdom literature in the ancient world would have said, I mean, wait for it, the exact same thing. And that's where I went, whoa, I think we got this wrong. There's no way the wisdom of the king in Israel, son of David, says exactly what other ancient people say. There's just no way. And so I slowed down and I started asking, does it say more than just read the book? I mean, is that all it says is read the book? To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding. That's verse 2. I spent so much time on that because I realized that I didn't know what the difference between wisdom and instruction is. Do you? I can tell you now, yeah, wisdom is to be informed. Instruction is to be information. And knowledge is to have information. And those three things, first three words there in verse 2, I mean, that opened the whole book up. Well, look at that. He meant something. It's not just a sales pitch. There's genius at work. Because, well, if you scoop back to verse 1 again, you should have known that from the start. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king in Israel. They did a big song and pony dance about that at the first service, trying to show you that's Jesus. But I'll just say it straight up. That's Jesus, the king in Israel. That's Jesus, the son of David. That's Jesus. Solomon, that's Jesus. The Holy Spirit inside of King Solomon that wrote these words is Jesus. Yeah? Now, don't confuse the persons. Don't accuse me of Trinitarian heresy. Yeah? They work together. But the point is, even Solomon isn't the king in Israel, really. He's just the one representing, stewarding the kingship for the one who would come. And I love to imagine how Jesus, growing up, was coming into and know these Proverbs as a man. It must have been great. Like, he kind of remembers writing them, but he kind of doesn't at the same time. But every time he finds one, he's like, yeah, that's right. Yeah, and I remember saying that, maybe even. Or certainly, I see where that applies today. So that as a man with a functioning mind, these words in Proverbs become a domineering part of his teaching. Anybody who studies the words of Jesus in the Greek and Proverbs in the Greek, that is the Greek translation of it, the Septuagint, will discover very quickly that Jesus is all about Solomon's wisdom. James also is all about Solomon's wisdom, which is why I do want to say something about James' exhortation to us today in that epistle we looked at. So let's jump aside to our bulletin for a second and glance at James chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, just really at verse 5 there, though, verse 5, where it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. It's a promise. If anybody lacks wisdom, ask God. He gives it to everybody, as long as you ask, and it's going to be given to you. So, did this last service, we're going to do it this service. I'm going to pause. You got 5 seconds. I want you to close your eyes. I want you to say, dear Jesus, teach me wisdom. Do it. Close your eyes. Pray for wisdom. Ask for clear sight in these dark and evil days. Ask for your children to be believers and have their eyes open as well. Ask for St. Paul to be filled with wise people. Now open your eyes and know that he says yes. He says yes. That's what he's going to do. He's going to make you not double-minded. And the way he's going to do it is he's going to ask you to read one proverb a day and make a note on it for the next year. And it's guaranteed. Yes, you will be wise. Yes, you'll be wise. James promises it. Trust him. Trust him who quoted the proverb so often that he must have known it, and go back and study the source. So flip back to Proverbs chapter 1. What I want you to try to see on your page, again, all our pages are going to look different, is how verses 2 through 6 and 7 kind of set apart a little bit on their own. Can you see that? And then verse 8 says, my son. And then verse 10 says, my son. And then you have to zoom all the way to chapter 2. But chapter 2, verse 1 says, my son. Chapter 3, verse 1, my son. Chapter 3, verse 11, my son. I could keep going all the way up into chapter 7. The whole first section is split into like chapters or stanzas addressed to either my son or my children, my sons usually. And those sections, I think, will function much like Proverbs 1, 2 to 7 does. So that first little section, that first little bubble is like a poem. A poem and a riddle filled with Hebrew knowledge and good old truth. And each one of these, my sons, does that in its own way. Now, I'd tell you more about it, but I honestly don't know. I haven't gotten past verse 4. I'm still trying to get to verse 7 in that first section, learning everything I can about every Hebrew word in it. And it's so deep, I think I could need another year and a half, maybe two. Is that good? It's that good. Huh? And the English, is it that good? Is still good. It's still good. But can I tell you the deep meaning of everything up to chapter 7? No. So we're going to kind of skip past that today. And we're going to go to where I can tell you about, which is chapter 7, 8, and 9. I can definitely tell you what's going on here. And we're going to zoom, fly by, but close look to this whole section. I'm going to effectively read it to you, commenting as we go, beginning at chapter 7, verse 6. Chapter 7, verse 1 is another my son section, where he encourages you to stay with him, to keep his wisdom, to not be distracted by it. Chapter 7, verse 6 is where the introduction of a character who's been alluded to earlier. Earlier, the text has talked about how there's a wide path and a narrow path. There's a good way and a bad way. Now, we're finally introduced to, full on, the tempter. Or in this case, the temptress. A woman whose goal is to bring about the downfall of good men. There's a song about her, Evil Woman. You ever heard that one? Back in the day. No one got that? Wow. Three Dog Night? Is that Three Dog Night? Anyway, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. What? What? You got it. Okay, thank you. The song's actually about an evil woman. It's about a woman who the man cannot say no to. And honestly, guys, if you can't say no to your woman, there's a problem there. Yeah? There's a problem there. The woman who we can't say no to, who is the temptress, is an image of the devil, is an image of the world, is an image of the flesh. The point of this is it's lies. It's lies and falsehood and untruth, and lies and falsehood and untruth always come painted up to look like something that promises it'll be great, like a prostitute, which is what this is going to talk about here. So here we're going to read a little bit. Chapter 7, verse 6. At the window of my house, I saw through the lattice and saw among the simple, that's the word for an ignorant person who could be taught wisdom, but who's in danger. I perceived among the youths a young man devoid of understanding. That's not good. You want understanding. Passing along the street near her corner. And he took the path to her house. Oh, I skipped verse 5. The immoral woman. I got to back us up so we get the whole thing. Look at verse 5 if you have it. The commandments are supposed to keep you from the immoral woman. There it is, evil woman. The seductress who flatters with her words. So I thought she was lower in the text. There she is. The young man, the simpleton, doesn't see that following her to her house is a bad idea. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark of night. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him with impudent face. She said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Now, in the ancient world, prostitution was a religion. The prostitutes worshipped gods to whom they made offerings by which their prostitution would guarantee like your crops would grow. So you would go to a prostitute to try to make it rain and stuff like that, right? So she's talking about how I've got all the gods on my side. There's nothing that can stop us. There's nothing evil in the world. Just come on and enjoy my religion. That's what she's saying, right? Coming back to the text, I have paid my vows. Verse 15. So I came out to meet you, because you're special, of course, diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Yankee Candle Company kind of stuff. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. Now, if that were man to wife, it wouldn't be bad. But for she says, verse 19, my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him, and he will come home on the appointed day. Now, remember the parable, the stewards in the vineyard. The master gives them the vineyard, and he goes away, and he sends a servant to get the fruit of the vineyard. And they will not recognize that the master is the owner of the vineyard. And what will he do to those wicked servants? He will come on an appointed day, and he will cut them in pieces, Jesus himself says, to the Pharisees, looking them in the eye, you know, a week before they kill him. Where do you think he got that? The appointed day, the master comes with his money. The temptation here is not just for young men to go have sex before they're married, although that certainly is a temptation. And in a world of pornography, it's especially a temptation. I mean, it's already destroying your mind and heart. And if you're trapped in pornography, I understand what that's like. It's an addictive drug. It's horrible. The answer is forgiveness and grace. The answer is also to know it's eating your soul. Believe it. Say you're sorry to Jesus. Ask him to help you. He will eventually. And he'll get you out. It's going to hurt, though. But that's not the only point. Don't do porneia. The point here is that false religion works the same way. It says God will never know. God will never know. It won't matter that much. Look, other people do it. That's how evil works. With her enticing speech, she causes him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately, he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter. Young man, by the way, you know, searching after that girl before you get married, getting away toward that bedroom. Yeah, ox to slaughter. Fool. Struck in the arrow with the liver. Struck in the liver with an arrow. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost him his life, it says. Now, therefore, listen, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. Does not wisdom cry out? First verse of our text. So all the way up to our text that we heard read a little while ago, you've got this horrible, lying, deceptive witch with the other letter. Absolutely and intentionally. A 90s woman, if there ever was one, the devil himself incarnate, whose only intention is to say anything he can to get you to not believe the Bible. Anything he can. He doesn't even have to tell the truth. He can just lie to you. Come up to you and say, hey, look, I found this science. It's trustworthy. Don't worry, it's only done by the government. Trust me anyway. Oh, look, here are these new tools. They make life better. Just put everything in your life on them and give us all your information. We promise nothing will go wrong. The number of lies we've bought as Americans in the last 40 years is palpably unbelievable on its own. That's an aside there. Listen, my children, again, the flattering words, the false promises. How long do you put up with that before you realize wisdom's crying for you to wake up and see you're listening to liars? You don't have to. You don't have to. Wisdom cries out. She lifts up her voice. She takes her stand on the top of a high hill beside the way where the paths meet. She cries at the gates of the entry to the city, at the entrance of the doors. So that means a couple of things. One is that wisdom is never hidden. You don't have to be a Christian to get most of wisdom. To understand who Jesus is, finally, absolutely. You become a Christian by understanding who Jesus is. But, you know, a guy like Sun Tzu. You ever heard of Sun Tzu? Give me a hand up for Sun Tzu. Oh, a couple of you. Good. Sun Tzu wrote a book called The Art of War. And it lasted like thousands of years because it's from ancient China. It's a bit dry. I've been through it. It's great, actually, but it's also really dry. The thing about it is that a Christian could read Sun Tzu's Art of War and realize he's just talking about logistics. You know, UPS does what Sun Tzu's talking about. It's like just how you move a lot of stuff at one time without losing traction. How did he figure all that out, this Sun Tzu guy? Well, he watched nature. He practiced. He saw it happen over and over again. He believed there was a design in the world that would retain itself and didn't need to change, or maybe even couldn't change. If you try to change it, it catches on fire or something like that. He saw that it worked well this way. and he taught others to do likewise, and they passed it on because wisdom works. It's not a false promise. You can test it, and it will work the first time. It really will. So it's not like you have to be a Christian to figure out basic natural law kind of wisdom. That said, where it says, again, she stands in the public square, you don't have to be a Christian to see it. Christians are to be the people who stand in the public square and stun the world with our wisdom. And if you're like, that doesn't sound like any TV I ever saw, I tell you, well, they run the TV. They choose what you get to see. They're not going to put me on TV and destroy them. They couldn't possibly let people like me talk in the hearing of other people. That's why they want these churches closed down. That's why they want masks over everybody's faces. It's so they can continue getting you to do whatever they want just by saying science. Oh, my goodness. Yeah. Wisdom, though, again, in the public square, means that you as a Christian, you don't have to be a pastor, you as a Christian are equipped to know your God, to know the way you should go, to walk into the city, whatever city it is, and go toe-to-toe with whatever person is there because you have wisdom calling you. And since wisdom is calling you, she's going to call others through you. And the words on your lips. To you, men, I call. Verse 4, right? The voice is to the sons of men. Now, I'm going to be really risky here, I think. Since it says, oh, men, and sons of men. I don't just know how to say it. A challenge to me as a young pastor. I was trying to figure out what to do with my conservative church body that I'm in, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, when I'm at seminary. And I hear some inside baseball from arguments about the new hymnal, which is the one we have now, the LSB. So it's back before that came out. And one of the arguments I'm hearing about is there's like 5 changes to the creed. They're trying to update some things. They wanted to change remission of sins to forgiveness or vice versa. I can't remember which one they actually kept. But one of the things on the docket was to get rid of for us men and for our salvation. And to put instead for us, I think it was people. And it's not that people's wrong. The question is, what's wrong with your hearing if men is not right? Because the word man in the Bible and in like every language that ever developed before we started making them up with like Sweden's propaganda, every man word ever included woman in it. And the Bible is so very clear of that, that woman and man are always included. And so the moment you start saying man and woman, you actually are rejecting man without realizing it. Because you say woman doesn't exist with man. She's separate. She's different. She's not included. Man is not included in woman. There is an order here. And it's called the order of creation. And you can read about it in Genesis. Man is formed of the dust. Woman's made out of him. And that gives us a particular, again, order in our relationships with each other. Paul's very clear. You know, every other man since has come out of woman. So it's not like man doesn't need woman. We're all part of the same team, which is why the fact that I still continue to, every time I say men, I think I have to defend myself and include you ladies, lest one of you get bothered by it, feel like you got left out. I'm just call it to you here again. To you, men, I call. We're coming out of a time where that's not good enough for people, that word. And we need to go into a time where that's good enough for us. That when the men stand up, the women are glad. Rather than try to get them all to sit down and make it all, what's the word, equal these days? Have you figured out it's not about equality under the law at this point? Like, it really isn't about equality under the law. That's what it was supposed to be about, suffrage, all that. It really isn't about that. It's about absolute tyrannical control of the social zeitgeist. It's about the psychology of the young men. Where are they? Don't they all look kind of struggling? I think there's a reason for that. I do. It's called programming, honestly. Anyway, I tangent there. Let's get back to text. Calling to the men, which means everybody, you know, in the public, my voice is to the sons of men. Pardon me. Oh, you simple ones, understand prudence. You fools, be of an understanding heart. Now, this is good news. It means you can always grow. It means you always have a place to grow. Even the fool can hear wisdom. Listen, verse 6, I will speak excellent things. From the opening of my lips will come right things. From my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. I was at a store recently, and I was asking about the difference between two products, and the lady who was helping me, and she goes, well, they do the same thing. But we all know there's men in the world who say things are the same when they're not. So this one does this and this one does that. And I bought the one I needed. I was very thankful for her service. But to have this non-Christian person, well, we all know there are people in the world who don't tell the truth. Do we know that? Is wickedness an abomination to you? I mean, are you angry yet at the media and how much it's lying to you? Are you bothered by that yet? Are you pissed off yet? I mean, I am. And again, it shouldn't be what we're about here. St. Paul doesn't need to do anything about it, but you as Christians do. And that means, again, start hating the wickedness. Start praying against it with the Psalter. Start refusing to let it make you feel like despair is the feeling of the day. Remember that we live everlasting lives, and we walk in the storm. And the worse the storm gets, actually, the better our game is. It's not time to put our heads down. It's time to stand up. This is what the church is born for. Yeah. Verse 8, all the words of my mouth are righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. I would include that verse as one you should take home for your, is the Bible true? Yeah. Battle for the Bible. Is the Bible without error in it? All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. It sounds pretty straightforward to me. Yeah. Again, a call back to the truth. These words are plain to him who understands, right to those who find knowledge. So receive it rather than silver and gold, rather than rubies. All those things cannot compare with wisdom. And she goes on, this is still our text, verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. Those are all key words from Proverbs 1, 2 to 4, by the way, every single one of those. And then Proverbs 1, 7, which is here in 8, 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. In chapter 1, 7, it's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So what's the beginning of knowledge? To hate evil. To hate evil? To hate evil. But Pastor, how am I going to hate? Well, I don't think you have to try. I think when you realize that this happened and this happened and it's bad, the first thing you feel is hate. Now, as you hate evil, as a Christian, learning to have self-control in how you respond to it is part of the game too. We don't repay evil with evil, and that's not easy. That takes some effort, yeah? But that starts by saying, I hate evil. I don't want evil. There's evil, I'm gonna go this way instead. Yeah? And you gotta grasp that these days, because everyone else is just kind of wandering and floating like a jellyfish through the crazy, you know, letting it push them wherever they wanna go. They're too busy eating their ice cream, you know? Verse 12. Pride and arrogance, those are bad things. The perverse mouth I hate. The perverse mouth I hate. Which is not a reason to hate Joe Biden. It's not a reason to hate Donald Trump, just in case one of you needs me to say it the other way for you. The perverse mouth is yours. And learning to shut it, to listen, and then open it on purpose rather than just because you felt like it. That's what this is about. Yeah. Learning to control your own tongue. Counsel belongs to Jesus here in the Bible. He is understanding. He has strength. By him, wisdom, kings reign. Rulers decree what is just. That means when kings reign by foolishness, they won't reign for long. History tends to take care of that. So if you're worried about anybody up too high there, just know their days are always limited by their own words. Verse 16, by me princes rule, nobles and all judges of the earth. I'll say something about that too. So Sons of Solomon is this prayer discipline. We've talked about that before. There's something in it called the Pendragon Principle. The Pendragon Principle. This is kind of based on Arthur Pendragon, you know, this great myth about the king of the Britons. But it's also based on the fourth commandment. And it's very close to what it said here about, again, by me princes rule all the judges of the earth, chapter 8, verse 16. And this is the idea, that any actual power in the world, any king's reign, no matter who he is, you know, from Saddam Hussein to, you know, the Pope, doesn't matter. Whoever rules anywhere, they rule in one way. Words. They say words, and other people listen to their words. Now, sometimes it's because they got guns. Sometimes it's because they got money. For the Christian, the reason people listen to you is because what you say makes so much sense. It just makes so much sense. Princes who want to really rule, rule by the words of wisdom God gives. And what that means is where you are, if you just start using them, you are a king in that place. You are the king, Jesus, in that place, a member of his body. Now, you can't do that with your own mind. You don't get to just walk out and make it up. You have to actually carry his words. But when you do, again, you begin to rule, whether you like to or not. You know? You just end up leading people with truth. It happens. All right. I'm going to skip ahead a little bit here to verse 22. For the sake of time, there's more great stuff about how good wisdom is up to 21. But there's a little shift at verse 22 that talks about the relationship of wisdom as a person with God the Father. It says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his ways. Before his works of old, I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him, a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men." Now, that whole section, we're not going to go verse by verse, too much, but it was the center of a very important debate in the kind of early church, 300s, 400s, and it has to do with who wisdom is. And the church before this very clearly said, well, this wisdom lady is a lady because the word wisdom is a feminine ending in Hebrew. It doesn't really mean much. But when it talks about being there before creation, working with God like a master craftsman, it sure sounds a lot like in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So if you could see that connection there, the early church said, yep, that's the connection. This wisdom, that's Jesus, the pre-incarnate word. And no one got mad about the girl part. No one ever got mad about that. Just we Americans are silly enough to do that. But someone did cause a problem about the part where it says, oh, where is it? I'm not going to be able to point you to the specific verse. One of the verses in there, the specific verb is the word for creation. He created me, it says. He created me. And so there comes this guy named Arius. And he says, okay, look, based on this verse, my Bible, one verse right here, I know that Jesus is not God because God made him. It says so right there. And whole Council of Nicaea is like about this, this argument. This verse is a big part of it. What I just want to suggest to you is that it's nonsense to take anything the New Testament says about Jesus and undo it with one verse from the Old Testament. It's nonsense. The New Testament is the final revelation. It's the clear mirror. It's bright as day. That doesn't mean the Old Testament isn't good. It means if you go back to the Old Testament, take the Jesus from the New Testament with you, or you'll find a false God. The Jews today have the Old Testament, and they don't have Jesus. They're not worshiping God. Huh? So you need to take Jesus with you. Let's leave that there for that argument. Jesus is wisdom then. He is, in fact, now incarnate, but also capable of inhabiting you in order to make you wise as well. So we'll continue on with the rest of chapter 9 here as well, 8 and 9, a little bit more. We got some time. Notice the children in verse 32. "Now therefore, listen to me, my children." That signals a section break. "Blessed are those who keep my ways, hear instruction and be wise. Do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death." And now there's more here in chapter 9. We're just going to keep reading so you can get exposed to it a bit today. This is a poem about the beauty of wisdom's call. So it says, "Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her meat. She has mixed her wine. She has furnished her table. She has sent out her maidens. She cries from the highest places of the city, 'Whoever is simple, let him turn in here.' As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, 'Come, eat of my bread and drink of my wine that I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live, and go in the way of understanding.'" There's more, but notice the parallel. You got the false harlot out in the darkness in the street saying, "Come to me and I will give you things." And you have the true one out there on the heights, not in the darkness, out in the open saying, "Come to me and I will give you rest." It's kind of the same promise, or it's like a version of the same. The difference is who is calling and what they are calling you to. And this is where I want to repeat something that I said at the first service. I don't want to forget this. How many of you here have ever heard it said that there are many paths to God? Or that one, and many paths to God, right? All roads lead to the same place, that kind of idea. This is common out of far Eastern religions. So say Hinduism really does officially teach something like this, but it's far more popular in just American hedonism. That is, since I want to do what I want, it's easier to say everything works out in the end. We're all going the same place. That way I can do whatever I want. And that's why most people say that, I think, is just to get their flesh out of it. But what happens is this. What happens is this. If there are many paths that lead to God, that means that there are many faces God has. He doesn't have a face. He has many faces. So he comes to one man like this, and one man like this, and one man like this. And the pagan says, "Yes, so what?" Okay. Well, a many-faced God, by definition, is a trickster God. By definition, you don't know who he is. You never can know how he is. And you can't trust him because he has a different face to show up with next time. You might not even know he's there. Now, what I want you to know is that Jesus is not a trickster God. Not even a tiny bit, not even a little bit. He never changes. Today, yesterday, tomorrow, the same. And so again, when wisdom cries out and says, "I got seven pillars, I got wine prepared, turn in here." This is not sort of like an either or maybe, but this is a, "Hey, children, come to me. I got the way to go. And I'm going to carry you the entire way. And I'm going to guarantee you that what I achieved for you at Golgotha, at the cross." I mean, this isn't me. This is the King, your King on the throne today in America, says to you, "My grace is sufficient, and my wisdom is here to prepare you not to wither on the vine in the midst of a rebellious and unclean people, but again, to sink down your feet into the soil deep like a tree, knowing the water's there for you because the King of all creation put it there. You're ready to bear your fruit." Verses 7 through 12, I'm going to skip for the sake of time today, but I want to come back to woman folly, Dame Folly here, for verse 13, just to close the storyline. I do recommend, again, sometime this week, just try 7 through 9. Sit down and read them, Proverbs 7 through 9, maybe Thursday evening, that kind of thing. See what it does for you. But closing here, verse 13, "A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knows nothing. For she sits at the door of her house, on a seat by the highest places of city, to call to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, 'Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant.' But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell." So again, the warning about Dame Folly, who looks like, acts like, wants to appear to be wisdom, but is not, and sends you cursed into hell. Now, again, I've promised you, you're in Jesus, you know this. The washing that you have makes you clean. We're going to stand on praying the Psalms and learning the Proverbs for this next year, certain that as a congregation, God's going to bless us. No matter what else may come, the blessing will be more fruit from more lips confessing his name as sufficient for all times. Taking with you then a single proverb a day, my promise to you, I mean, test me on this, you know, get mad at me next year. My promise to you, if you do this, is that you will be blessed with clarity and the ability to see how God's design is working through the chaos. You might even not mind the chaos so much since you'll realize it always works in your favor. That's my promise to you. Now, again, that's going to happen when you start at verse 1 of chapter 10, where we just read up to. Anywhere between chapter 10, verse 1, and chapter 31. Grab one verse and make a note. I'll try to remind us, you know, next week and all this. But now I do want to say a last thing here at the end, especially because we closed with the foolish woman, about chapter 30 and 31, because they are different. You get there and you really feel a change. Chapter 30 is by a guy named Agur. I don't know who Agur is. He's an unknown name out of history, but the whole chapter is like riddles from something that J.R. Tolkien wrote. If you remember Gollum and Frodo, what is it, Captain Kirk? I don't know. Yeah, it's Gollum and Bilbo down in the bottom of the mountains having like a riddle duel, right? Well, Proverbs 30 is a bunch of questions that Bilbo could have used. And I don't know if Gollum would have known, right? What's in my pocket was cheating, I think, actually. But I love the chapter precisely because it's so hard. Like you get into it and right away it's like, what is he talking about? And that's what I like about it, because I know it means something that's going to make me grow to try to figure it out. So when you open up, if you end up in Agur's stuff, just know it's obtuse. It's obtuse. But try anyway, and then move on. Get a different one. Proverbs 31 is not obtuse. It's wonderfully clear. The problem is that it says things that Americans really don't like. And it's all Americans, but it's really like half of us. And it's ladies. It's you, ladies. So I'm going to be very frank here. As a young man growing up in a conservative church body, I've just always been amazed how many women like to tell me the Bible's wrong when it talks about women. I mean, it's happened my entire ministry. And somehow every time it's like expected that I'm going to roll over and change my mind. What most people don't know about me is I was a liberal before I became a conservative Christian. I used to believe in women's ordination. I tried to talk Meredith into it at one point. And so I've come from the other side on this whole thing. And what I believe about Proverbs 31 and what it says about the godly wife is that it's one of the most stunning and beautiful passages in Scripture that every woman, I would think, would be just glad to find for two reasons. Not only does it tell you what a Christian woman's life looks like as a promise, but also if you need some of this me too kind of we got to be first and have some as well, it's the only chapter in the Bible actually from a woman's mouth. If you look carefully at the first verse, it says the words of King Lemuel, but then it goes on, it says, which his mother taught him. The whole chapter is written by a woman, audibly, and then written down by King Lemuel or his people, and whoever he was, I don't know. But in terms of the Bible, it's the only chapter like that. And to have it also then be the chapter I find so many women just won't read. Just straight up won't read it. I at a certain point, it's like, well, is that me? No, it's not me, it's us. It's us. So ladies, when you find your way to chapter 31, you don't have to go there. You might go run in there now. Here's what I want you to know, though. What most women don't like about it, there's two things. One is it does say that women and men are different and that women have specific things they're really good at, like their kids. It's kind of naturally, you're good at making them. We can't do it without you. And you tend to care about them slightly more than we do, or at least in a more comforting way. Right, so it says stuff like that, right? And we live in an age where we want to believe that that's not important, or that's like a sideshow. That your life as a woman is about what you do, and then your kids are kind of like pets for later or something. And since it doesn't say that, people get really bothered by that. People who feel guilty about having not cared about their children start to feel bad. Oh, it's condemning me. And so the answer is what? Put away the Bible. Don't read it. Tell no one ever to talk about it. See, that's what we can't do. So what I'm going to suggest to you again is this. When you find anything in the Bible that you're like, oh, that means I'm not, right? The answer is not to say, I hate the Bible. The answer is to say, forgive me, Jesus. I must not see this very clearly. I shared with you, you know, a couple months ago, what's the Proverbs? A fool is hasty with his words, or you know a fool by his many words, something like that. Right? I mean, every time that one gets me. So you have to have a spirit wherein you know this Bible is here not to condemn you, but to wake you up. And so when you find things that don't make sense or are against you, it means it's time to wake up. Repentance is fuel. Repentance is juice. Finding something that means you are wrong gives you the chance for a better future. But not if you reject it. Right? Not if you throw it away. So again, let me suggest to you, ladies, when you read Proverbs 31, it's not asking you what you should do. It's not telling you what you should do. It's saying how Jesus already thinks you are. It's how your master and Lord already believes you are. And by the time you get to paradise, it's all you're ever going to be. The only thing stopping you now is not believing him when he says that's who you are. So you can look at it and say, oh, I don't feel that way, but I want to be. And start taking those steps, right? Day by day, one proverb, two psalms, 1 year, tree by streams of water. Here's some more fruit from Jesus to take us on the way with the feast. In his name, amen.